And so as we sing that song, Speak, O Lord, I want to direct you to Psalm 19, because where does God typically speak to his people now is through his word. And so when we desire to meet with Jesus, when we desire to encounter him, I would submit to you that the primary way in which that will happen for us as his people now is through his word. And so the psalmist, David, writes Psalm 19 in a very interesting way as he speaks about the word of God in context. So let's turn there together, and then we'll look at what God has for us. David writes this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, and then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Let's pray. God, we pray the last few verses of that. Father, I pray that for myself, God, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you. God, you are my rock and my redeemer. And Father, as you declare yourself to us, Father, I pray that we would desire to be in your presence, to desire to know you and to be near you. But yet, God, help us not miss your glory that's on display around us. Father, transform us as your people, ones that would be truly desiring and to seek you, desiring to experience you and encounter you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes I get the question, and it's usually not... It's not a positive question, but it's kind of a, where are we going as a church? And I get that question from time to time. And let me submit to you that the answer, as I've just wrestled with this over the last couple of weeks, being on vacation, driving a bunch, where are we going as a church? I pray that our answer is to the feet of Jesus. Oftentimes that question is asked in terms of, what are we going to do? And I would submit to you that we ought to go to the feet of Jesus. But I would say that many people in churches nowadays don't see that as enough. Yeah, we're going to go meet Jesus, but what are we going to do as a church? And it's almost to the point that the modern missional American church is so concerned with the mission that we've forgotten Jesus, the one who mission is all about. And so driving, as I said, and having a bunch of windshield time, what would I want for my own heart, for my family, for any of you, even for us corporately as a church? What would I love to see? And I think in just thinking about, you know, it's first week of 2018, what would I long to see for you and for me is that we would have an encounter with Jesus that transforms us. Not simply a one-time thing, but a continual encounter with Jesus. And when we say we want to be a gospel community for our community, it's easy at times to talk about us being a community together as God's people, and maybe even us working for the good of the community around us. But the essence of the gospel is what makes that sentence work. It's not just we are a community for the good of our community. We are a gospel community, and the gospel is all about Jesus. He alone is our good news. He alone is the good that we offer to the community around us. And quite honestly, he's the only good for us. And so a quick diagnostic, not that this is law or anything, but do a quick diagnostic of your life. Based on the things that you either do when you have free time or the things that you think about when you have time to think, based on that, what is the essence of your life? What I'm asking is, you know, if the three main things you think about are shopping for, you know, a new outfit to wear, and obviously this is not my, you know, axe to, we already crossed a bear. Anyway, shopping for something new to wear, maybe the next thing is your kids, and the next thing is your finances and your bills. If those are the top three things you think about, based on that, you might say those are the top three things that you value, or maybe that could be the definition of what you define life as. So according to that rubric, what is the essence of your life? We say, we claim, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. But do you ever think about him in your experience of knowing him? Does that blip on the screen? Do you ever spend time pursuing him? And without an encounter with Jesus, our gospel community will be quite anemic. And the good that we offer our community around us will be quite powerless. I hope that we're not an anemic community for our community, that we would be a gospel-empowered, Jesus-pursuing community. Jesus says, and God says in Jeremiah, if you seek me, you will find me. Why? It's not because our efforts are great in our pursuit. Jesus says, if you seek me, you will find me. Why? Because he reveals himself to us. And that's the beauty of Psalm 19, is that God reveals himself. He reveals himself in two major ways, and that's creation, the things we see in this world, and the grandeur of those things, and then the minute and the intricate, but also he reveals himself in his word. But why does he reveal himself in these ways? And the first idea that I want to explore is that he does this in order to be known. He reveals himself in order to be known. He is not a God who is out there up some out in outer space, and there's no way for us to get to him, and he's just out there, the big God, you know, with a big long beard, and we'll never know him. No, God is making himself known to people in this world, and he does it through creation. He does it through his word. But let's look at that idea of creation, that he can be seen through the big things. He can be seen with the magnitude of what's created. He displays himself to us. We look at a mountain. We look at the Grand Canyon. We look at the magnitude of space. You know, we were driving back, and it was one of those times when the moon is just cresting over the horizon. And, you know, it usually looks like the size, like kind of proportionally like the size of a quarter in the sky. And this one looked like a beach ball as you looked at the horizon, you know, even to where the girls had to look up from their DVD movie. It was that magnificent. And you just see the magnitude of God on display in what's around us. What does verse 1 say? That the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. Day to day they pour out speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. When we look up, we see God's glory. And it's not that it ever stops. It's day after day, night after night, we see God's glory. It never ceases. All of creation speaks to his glory. All of the earth can hear nature's voice, or creation's voice, it says in verse 4. The sun runs its circuit. Nothing is hidden from its heat. You know, you think about, you have family in different time zones, you know, that the same sun you're looking at and the same heat that's shining on you is shining on them. I mean, they're thousands of miles away, and yet it's the same sun that God has created. The magnitude of creation displays his glory. It is continual, and it is a universal declaration, meaning not anybody on the face of this planet can miss the magnitude of creation. Now, many might miss who is the creator, but nobody can miss the magnitude of its declaration. It is declaring God and his glory and his character. So you think about it, you know, we love songs, we love poems, we love art, and, you know, you look at a painting or you listen to a song, you know a lot about that artist or that songwriter from the song itself, don't you? It's not that the song is just there. The song actually declares the character of the artist. And so as you understand what the song tells you or what the piece of art is displaying, you understand the one who created it. And so in creation, we see God's consistency. We see his order. We see his sovereignty. We see his physical laws that govern creation. We see his constancy. We see his creativity, that he didn't create a black and white world. He created color with his power, with his magnitude, but also you see his care. And so creation has this declaration of God generally. You see these big picture ideas. But with that, you have no access to the understanding of how salvation comes to somebody. You just know that there's somebody bigger than you out there. But yet, so God declares himself in creation, but he also declares himself through the word. And so he declares himself generally in creation, but with specifics through his word. And so we sang that first song where we're imploring the Holy Spirit to come and meet with us. Did you catch the dichotomy between two things? That we would experience your glory and your presence. You know, the transcendent and the imminent. And that's I think, what the psalmist is putting together here. The glory of creation, but also the closeness and intimacy of the Word of God as he declares himself to us. And if you were following along at all, when you look at verse 6 to verse 7, it feels like there needs to be a transition, right? So he's talking about the glory in the heavens. Day after day, they pour forth knowledge and understanding of who God is. It talks about the sun. There's nothing hidden from the sun's heat. The law of the Lord is perfect. Like, what? It's interesting that David moves from speaking of the grandeur of creation to the word of God, as if he is making the point beyond the fact that God is big and magnificent. That is part of his point. But his point goes well beyond that, in that his point is that both of these, creation and the word, reveal God. He's making himself known. The word is given in context of creation. So to rightly understand this world and how it works, you have to understand the word of God. So David refers to the word of God in many different phrases. I don't know if you caught all of those in verses 7 and following. He talks about the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. He uses all of these, and he's not setting these opposite each other like, well, the precepts are over here and the rules are over here. No, he's just referring to the speech and the revealing of God through his word, and he's using many different phrases to articulate that. And so what is the character of the word of God, the word that God gives to his people? What's the character of it? Verse 7, it's perfect. Second half of that, it is sure. Verse 8, it is right. Second half of 8, it's pure. Verse 9, it's clean, it's enduring forever, it's true, it's righteous, it's more precious than gold, it is sweeter than honey. So remember that the Psalms are the hymn book of the Old Testament, the hymn book of the Israelites. And so I don't know about you, but when you read through this, I'm not sure it's meant to be read, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, the testimonies of... It's not robotic. It is not computer-like. So put this to music, and what do you feel? You feel the intensity mount as the repetition of these different phrases referring to the Word of God through verses 7 and 10. The music starts to get louder, kind of a culminating crescendo. It gets faster. First the strings, then the flute comes in, then the lyre is added, then the trumpets, and finally the cymbals crash. And then it comes down to a calm serene where a single soloist sings, "By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward." In the context of creation, the law of God is consistent with the way this world works. And you will not understand how this world works unless you understand the Word of God. But if we're really honest, how do we typically view the law of God? Okay, the commandments, rules. If we're really honest, our heart naturally is in rebellion against God and His Word. And so the law of God can feel restraining, sometimes cramping our style, maybe even drudgery. And I think that's where this disconnect with God and His good creation and Him being a good Father, He gives us His Word, and then we rebel against it. And that's the nature of humanity. We think we have a better idea figured out. And so God does all this in order to be known, but He also does all of this in His Word and in creation in order to be in relationship. So look at these things. When He starts to talk about the Word there, that the law, the testimony, precepts, commandments, and rules, they're all meant to be received by His people. It's not that He just gives them out to the air. That all of these things are meant for us as His people. And then He talks about in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is actually a response or a mindset in our approaching of God. You might say, you know what? The Bible, you know, I don't get it. It doesn't really mean anything to me. It doesn't change my life. Do you want a reason to actually heed the Word of God? Maybe even obey the Word of God or listen and submit to it? I would say look up. That the heavens constantly declare that God is true, God is right, that the day the sun comes up is the day you ought to listen to Him. And the day that the sun does not come up, that's the day you should doubt His Word. The stars illumine the sky. God's Word is worth obeying because He is the God who makes the sun to rise. He also puts His love and His goodness and His precepts into our heart. And every one of us in this room, every person on this planet says, I have a better way figured out. That's the natural move of humanity. And you're going to tell the God who makes the sun rise and set and make it circuit, and then the stars come up, I have a better way figured out to live in your world. That's the nature of sin. It's the arrogance of the human heart against the living God who created everything. If you need a reason to listen to His Word, look up. And as we read His Word, we know Him, and that's why the Word has such amazing effects. And so it's 2018, it's January 7th, it's time to take stock and do New Year's resolutions. So we're 7 days into New Year's. I'm assuming half of y'all have already broken them, right? If you made them, we've already broken our resolutions, and we're like, better luck next year. And I want to submit to you something. Rather than saying, I want to read my Bible every day, if that's one of your resolutions, maybe tweak it. I want to read my Bible more. How about this? I want to encounter Jesus. I want to encounter Jesus this year. Rather than a dutiful goal that you're going to set out and like working out, you're going to go do, Jesus, I want to know You. Jesus, would You show Yourself to me? It becomes a prayer more than a declaration of our will. And if you truly desire to encounter Jesus, what will end up happening? Jesus, I want to know You. All of a sudden, you're going to start finding yourself praying. Even those one-sentence quick prayers, and you'll find yourself reading the Word. Why? Because those are the ways in which we encounter Jesus. But that's where the disconnect is. In a recent study done by the American Bible Society, and this has been about the same numbers for really the last 5 years in America, is that 88% of people own a Bible. 80% of people say it's sacred. 61% wish they read the Bible more. Those are great numbers. But more than half only read their Bibles 4 times or less in a year. So we say it's sacred as a culture, yet hardly anybody is reading it. The number surprised me that 26% of Americans actually read their Bible on a regular basis, 4 times or more in a week. I was surprised at that number. And actually, I'm quite glad for that number. But if you flip it the other direction, 80% said that the Bible was sacred. So that means 70% of people who said it was sacred read it less than four times a year. Do you see the disconnect? And this is not a shaming question, but do you fall into that group that say the Bible is sacred, say that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, yet you never spend time with him? You never pursue him. The group that confesses Jesus as Lord with your mouth, yet your life declares that he's not, that you might not be abiding with him. And that's where I'm going to submit to you that we need an encounter with Jesus. We need a desperate, dynamic interaction and encounter with Jesus. John says it this way in his gospel, that the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And so when we interact with the Word, we are interacting with the living Word, that Jesus is the living Word of God. So to read the written Word of God is to interact with him. And that's why in verses 7 through 10, it's so profound of the effect of the Word. What does it say? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They are more desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and dripping of the honeycomb. What's the effects? What's the transformation that happens from the Word of God? We're revived. You could say that that word is to restore or maybe even convert or to give life. It revives the soul. It makes people wise. It gives us joy. It gives us light. It makes us understand things. It gives us great reward. There's tons of benefit from reading the Word of God. But chiefly, we don't read it for the benefits. We read it to know Jesus. And then what flows from him are all of these different things. But then it's interesting that David says that it will ultimately satisfy us as well. Look at verse 10. It is, the word, is more desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. More precious than gold, sweeter than honey. Basically, that the word is more valuable than anything you could own, and it is more satisfying than anything you could eat or even indulge in. And I think it's at that point that most people in this room or maybe even in this country get off the bus. I think intrinsically, the human heart wants to say, the Word of God is not as satisfying as what I can indulge in. And so we frame all sorts of things according to my needs, my desires, rather than saying, God, I want to submit to you. I want to surrender to you, knowing that I am so misled at times, I don't know which way is up and which way is down. The Word of God is satisfying to the soul. It's declared there, yet we still don't read it. What's the most difficult part of the Word of God in our interaction with it? Starting. Just like anything good in life, you know. Beginning is the hardest step. And would you today say, God, would you reveal yourself to me? He promises that his word will go out and come back to him, and it will accomplish what he desires. It will not come back to him void or empty or pointless. His word is powerful and effective. Jesus, I want to know you. I want an encounter with you that I've never known before. Why? Because you are the living God, and I know I desperately need you. And if you're desiring any of that, if that is resonating or blipping anything on the screen right now, you are in the middle of a spiritual battle. Number one, with your own heart, and then with the spiritual forces of evil that absolutely don't want you in intimate relationship with Jesus. And so I implore you to be a part of Adult Sunday School today and for the next 8 weeks as they explore spiritual warfare. Because for us to know Jesus, we have to understand there is an enemy that stands in direct opposition to that fact. And then at times, we don't even need help because our hearts are dull and callous. And so it transforms us, it satisfies us, it also guides us. That when we have these encounters with Jesus, it guides us. Verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Are you willing to submit yourself to the word of God? I think that's the nature of sin. You know, I already said that it's, you know, I have a better way figured out. The nature of sin is really us saying, you know what, I don't need to submit to the word of God, and yet the word is given to us as a guide and a help. And it also reveals his character. And so all of those different things, have you ever read the word and felt really, really confident that you're going to be able to march that out over the next week, month, or year? You read the law of God and all its holiness and perfection and glory, and you're like, yeah, I got this, and we walk out confident. Because the right way to read the law of God is to see the holiness of God on display, and then it mirrors your life in the broken ways that we either rebel against it, that we live half-hearted towards it, we ignore it, that the law, the word of God, is meant to be a mirror. Now, most of us, or some of us, might not even want to look. But the mirror of the law of God and the word of God against my own life, what does that drive us to? Not pride. When you see holiness of God against your sin, against your rebellion, and the way that you live, it doesn't drive you to pride, it drives you to humility. And so I love how David ends his psalm, because when we look at these things, it makes us desperate for his grace. Look at verses 12 and 14. After all of this, he sees glory in creation. He sees God revealing himself in the word. And then he says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults, God. Keep me back also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. When you see yourself in light of the word of God, it drives you to desperation for the presence of God. You cry out for mercy. You recognize that the only way you would ever stand in the presence of God is by his mercy. There is no other way in. There is no goodness that you can perform. In a sense, the psalmist cries out to the same God who created everything, the one who sustains the world. He cries out to him, all-powerful God, keep back my sin. Cleanse me, let my sin not have dominion over me. Yet that's the move of God's people. He needed God to work, not only in the heavens and the skies, but in the very presence of his life. Our struggle with sin, we need to hear the beautiful words that David concluded his psalm with. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The word is not an attaboy, go get them. The word humbles us and declares God's glory over sinful, rebellious people that he has purchased by his blood and by his grace, so that he might restore us, revive us, give us light to the eyes, give us wisdom, and build us according to his goodness. Let's pray. Jesus, would you use all of this for your glory? Father, even as we look at the table that we're going to partake of, Father, it's humbling because not one of us in this room deserves to come before you. Not one of us deserves to be in your presence. Yet you welcome us freely. And so, Father, how does that happen? It only happens by your grace. And so, Father, I pray that you would be pleased as we gather this morning around the table and partake and understand your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.